Okay, let's go ahead and get started and start our Bible study for this evening. And we'll go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your many blessings, and we thank you for grace, and we thank you for mercy. We thank you for your word that we might study to learn more about your grace and your mercy through all time. I pray that you be with us as we open up your word. Give us understanding. May we be discerning of your word. May we grow closer to you and the truth. It's our heart's desire to know the truth and not try and put our spin or our preconceived notions or even the things we may have been taught by others to the forefront. Our desire is to know the truth. So we pray for this study. I thank you for each person that's here with us live or those who will see this video later. We pray for those who couldn't be with us. And we'll be quick to give you the glory and the honor for all things because of the things that Jesus has done for us. It's in his name. Amen. All right. Good morning to you all. I see each of you guys saying hello. We will be studying Genesis chapter 6. Probably verses 6 through 9 is what we'll get through this evening. And if we can get further, then we'll certainly do that. So don't forget, if you got any questions, to go ahead and jump in and throw those in there. As soon as I notice them, I'll go ahead and stop and address those questions. It's our goal that you, it's our hope that you ask questions. And so that means it takes a lot longer to get through one verse. That's the case. So be it. So, like I said, our text this evening is going to be Genesis chapter 6. We'll pick up in verse 6. Last week, if you were part of that study, you'll know that we went over the sons of God, and we did an in-depth look of that. And if you need to see our video on that, you can go to the YouTube channel or Facebook and find that. But it's as we look at this, I think that there's something that's pretty obvious here with this judgment that's coming, and that judgment is a result of man's actions, as we're getting ready to see here. So, unless there's any questions about last week's study, we'll go ahead and jump on in. And Genesis chapter 6, we'll go ahead and read verses 6 through 9. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And so is verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These verses 6 and 7. Is we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this, because where it says here that it repented the Lord, there's quite a bit of misunderstanding when it comes to this verse. There are many that would try to justify that God is not God, that the Bible is not accurate. How can God repent? People will say, if God repents, does that mean that he admitted that he was wrong to make man? Did he err? Is he imperfect? Does he not know what happens in the future? In other words, is he not omniscient, which means the capacity to know everything? These are the questions that come up from this verse. Those who would suggest, especially those who deny the deity of Christ, they use this idea that God repented as a basis for them. And so we're going to look at that. But again, these questions, if God does repent in the way that man repents, if he doesn't know the future, I mean, obviously that means that he's not God. And so if he doesn't have the capacity to know everything, then by definition, he wouldn't be God. And so as we look at the scriptures, I think that we'll all agree that that's not what's going on here. And so the question is doesn't the Bible, does not the Bible specifically say God can't repent? Here we have it say that he repented. And so some people would say, well, The Bible says that he can't repent. Turn to Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. All right, Numbers 23, verse 19. And if you've got a bookmark, you might want to put it here because we're going to go to another verse and then we might come back to this one too. So Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So, people would say God can't repent. And if you look at 1 Samuel, again, you might keep your finger in here, but 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. For he is not a man that he should repent. And so the question is do these two verses say that God can't repent? And what I would tell you is no, this is actually a good lesson. If you wanted to teach a lesson on context, how important context is, you can use this topic, you can use this subject to show how important context is. See, these verses speak of specific decisions of God. It's not suggesting that God can't repent, and that's because whenever you define repent the right way, the idea of changing one's mind or changing direction, God certainly can. God, in these two situations, God made his decision, and he's not going to have his mind changed. And so here in 1 Samuel, what we're seeing is if you go a few verses up, go up to verse 27, it says, and as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine. That is better than thou. And that's when we get into the idea. Here Samuel says, in the strength of Israel, he's not going to lie, nor he's not going to repent. In other words, Samuel, this decision, because of what you've done, is determined. God is not going to lie about this, and God does not have to change his mind. He does not have to repent about this decision. He's made the decision. This decision is final. And so the context here isn't that God can't repent. The context here is Samuel telling Saul that God is not going to repent. The same thing, if you get to kept your finger or bookmark in number 23, if you want to go back there, again, what we're seeing is the context is the situation in this particular passage. Back to number 23, verse 19, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. In this situation, if you read what's going on here, this is the situation when Balaam is working with Balak, and God is not going to change his mind and allow Israel to be cursed. And so Balaam is telling Balak about the situation. He's saying that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. And so if you read on down, verse 20, he says, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And so here the context is not teaching us that God cannot repent, that he cannot change his mind. Again, that's if you have the correct understanding of what repent actually means. So as we continue to look on to that, we know that he does not repent of his promises. So can he repent on certain things? Can he change his mind? He certainly can. But according to Romans 11, which let's go there, Romans 11, 29, Paul talking to the Gentiles and talking about the nation of Israel, Romans chapter 11, verse 29, tells us that God is not, he's not going to repent of his promises. Romans 11, 29, again, while you're turning there, so the Apostle Paul is dealing with the question of Israel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have the question. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are dealing with the nation of Israel. And obviously the nation of Israel had specific promises. And so is God going to make promises and then change his mind and repent from those? And the answer is no. In Romans 11, 29, it says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So God can change his mind about things, specifically how he's going to be dealing with mankind. He's going to deal with man in one way, and we'll talk more about this later, and then deal with them in a different way. But if he makes a specific promise to the body of Christ, or if he makes a specific promise to the nation of Israel, or to David, or to Abraham, or to Noah, when he makes a specific promise, according to this, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. So that's something in particular that God is not going to repent over. But here we see that in Genesis chapter 6, he repented over man. It's also interesting when you look at this Numbers 23 and 1 Samuel, it's included in there is the idea of lying. And so am I suggesting, because I'm suggesting that God can repent, am I suggesting that God can lie? Obviously, I'm not. The context in these situations, again, was that he was not going to lie. He was not going to repent. We do see situations where it talks about God repenting. But one thing we know for certain, according to Titus, lying is out of the question. Ever for God. Why? Because repentance isn't a sinful act. Changing your mind isn't a sinful act. But lying most certainly is. So Titus chapter 1, we'll go to. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Again, this is goes back to the promises. And so he's not going to repent over his promises. He's not going to lie over his promises. But notice here, he can't lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Well, let's just read verse 1 since we're close there. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, which is Jesus, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so we see here that, yes, Numbers 23 and 1 Samuel groups lying and repentance together. But no, God cannot lie. But yes, he can repent. Those two situations, those who want to, who misunderstand this idea that God repenting, sometimes they misunderstand and say, well, God can't repent. Well, no, he can. Oftentimes, again, people have the wrong idea what repentance truly is. So what is the biblical usage or what is the definition of repentance? And I'll look and see if there's any questions here. I don't see any. Well, the definition of the biblical usage, which is always the best way to find the definition of a word, is the word or an expression, is to find it in the Bible, check the context in which it's used, and that's how you can learn the definition of words. And so what do we see that Scripture tells us what's the biblical usage? It means to have another mind. To change the mind, and ultimately to change direction. It's not the idea of turning from your sins. The world has hijacked the usage. Turning from your sins is not what the meaning of repentance is. And contrary to what some would say, and you might even see some people who rightly divide say this, but contrary to what some say, repentance is not a work. It precedes any work. And you can think of many examples in your own life when you're doing a project around your house and you realize that you need to do it a different way. You've had a change in mind. You've had a change in direction. Maybe you're trying to mount a television. Maybe you're trying to, you know, do yard work, whatever the case may be. And you realize that you cannot proceed doing it that way anymore. You've got to change directions and do it a different way. Does anybody question whether or not God has had to do that because of man a number of times? He most certainly has. So the biblical usage, the biblical definition really is to have another mind, to change the mind, to change direction. And again, it's not a work. It in itself is not a work. Acts chapter 2, verse Verse 38, we're pretty familiar with, if you want to turn there. Here, this is the Apostle Peter standing up, and he's speaking, and we're familiar with that phrase, repent and be baptized. And we understand that that's not for us today. Peter was speaking to the nation of Israel, and people think that the repentance there is a work, and it's not a work. It's Peter is made an accusation about what Israel had believed and the things that they had done. And it says here, starting verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked at the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter's instruction, it says, repent. So change your mind about, change the direction, change your thought about what you used to have. That's not the work. The work is what he says next. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Why? For the remission of sins. And so he clearly says that the water baptism here is for remission of sins. But we also see from the context here is that Peter is saying, you used to believe this, and you convicted the Christ falsely. And now you need to, what do you have to do? You need to change your mind. And that's exactly what he's telling them. And we see in Acts chapter 17, turn to Acts chapter 17. Verse 30. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And it says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, what is he talking about? Again, you can't just pull out a verse. You got to go back and you got to look at the context. And if you go up above that, we see that we should seek the Lord, verse 27. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from everyone of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to what? To think the Godhead is like unto gold and silver and stone, graven by art and man's device. At the times of this ignorance, the times of ignorance of thinking of that, God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. What is he saying there? You used to believe this and God winked at it, but now he's not doing it anymore. He's telling you, he's commanding you to change your mind. Because, verse 31, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And so what we're seeing here, again, is the usage, the understanding of repentance, if understood correctly, is, again, to change your direction, to change to have another mind. In other words, your mind was here and now it needs to go over here. And that's what repentance ultimately really is. And so, I was just looking to see if we had any questions. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Now, does this mean that he doesn't change what he's doing with man, or that he never changes? And some people get this confused. And so this goes back into the idea of the repentance. And so God is not suggesting Genesis chapter 6 that, again, that he was wrong, that he erred, or that he himself changed, or anything like that. In Malachi 3 verse 6, it says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Again, does this mean that he doesn't change, or what he's doing with man never changes? Who he is, I mean, his perfection, his character, is that ever going to change? No. What about how God has changed, you know, has God changed how he deals with man? And the answer is yes, he has numerous times. I mean, before Abraham, God dealt with everyone individually, right? So before God called Abram, and before he was even changed his name to Abraham, but when God first brought Abram, he was dealing with everybody individually. There were no nations that God was dealing with. But then once he called Abram, he began to deal differently. And then later, he dealt with Abraham and Israel exclusively. And so after Abraham has his children and Jacob gets his name changed to Israel, God is dealing with the nation of Israel. But keep in mind, in that time period, he's only dealing with the nation of Israel. He's still not dealing with them under the law. That doesn't happen. God then again changes how he deals with mankind after Moses comes and he gives the law to Moses. And so God again changes how he deals with man. And so this is again the idea of the repentance, that he changed how he was doing things. And further, I mean, before the body of Christ, God was dealing with man in a certain way. It was through the nation of Israel. Remember, Christ himself said, I've come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to fulfill the promises made unto the fathers. But yet, during this body of Christ, he's not dealing with the nation of Israel. And then after the rapture, after he's done dealing with the body of Christ, he's going to be dealing with man differently again. And so what we're seeing here is this idea, this one little concept of repentance. Many people can have many different misguided ideas. And the other thing I would tell you about Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, go back there again. I want to look at it. This is ultimately a figure of speech. I mean, it's literal in the sense that it's true. I'm not suggesting that. But what we're getting here is ultimately a figure of speech. And it's basically an anthropatheia. And it's ascribing to God what belongs to humans or creatures or any type of inanimate things. And we see this in scripture a number of different times. In Lamentations chapter 2, it talks about how God draws back his right hand. Well, did he have a right hand? No. But it's trying to give us an understanding. God is trying to give us an understanding of his thought, his concept, what he's actually doing. And in Psalm, actually turn me to Psalm 74, verse 11. Psalm 74:11. And I see Valerie asked a question. I'll get with that in just a second. Psalm 74:11. Again, this is talking about God. We'll pick up in verse 10. Verse 10 says, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. Now, obviously, God doesn't have a right hand. Now, God the Son does, but obviously he wasn't incarnate yet. And so he doesn't have a hand, but it's trying to get us an idea. We get this, we're getting the same thing in Genesis chapter 6. We're seeing that God is changing directions. The other question I would say is, does God sleep? I think we would all say no, but look at Psalm 44. And this is why when we talk about hermeneutics, taking the Bible literally, the better phrase to use or better definition is we take the Bible normal. We don't take it literal where it's not meant to be literal, because the Bible does have figures of speech. And so God speaks to us normally, just like we would speak to one another. We use figures of speech, and we can understand whenever these things are taking place. Look at Psalm chapter 44, verse 23. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. I mean, do we take from this that God sleeps? Obviously, that would be absurd. That's not what's being talked about here. Turn to Psalm 78, verse 65. Psalm 78, verse 65. Here it talks about him awaking. Verse 65 says, "Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that should shouteth by reason of wine." And so, was he asleep? Obviously not. And so, what's going on here again in this repentance? It's giving us an understanding in a way in which it's easier to understand what God is doing, because it's taking on a concept that we understand with mankind. Let's see, Valerie's question, 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And that's a good verse, because what it talks about here is the idea that godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. So you will change your mind. You can be repentant about something, but it not be godly repentance. You can see that you need to change your directions, but it's not godly repentance. Why? What's godly repentance? Godly repentance is based upon an understanding about God, about faith. As we're getting ready to see here, as we get into Noah, we'll be talking about Noah, Daniel, Job, and these guys, and their faith. And so true godly repentance to salvation, is what's lacking here in Genesis chapter 6. It's going back there. And as you're turning back there, just understand that when God repents, he's not learning something new. He was not in error before. You know, just like as we looked in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is dealing with those who put Christ to death. You know, he wasn't in error before like they were. Or whenever Paul in Acts chapter 17 is dealing with those who want to have temples of gods made out of hands, they were in error. God, when he repents, it's not because he's in error. He didn't do something evil or he didn't sin. And really what I would say is God is, he's changing not so much his mind, but again, I would say his direction. His direction, his mind, at this point in Genesis chapter 6, as we're looking at what's going on here in Genesis chapter 6, God is striving with man, is what we're seeing here. Is he says he's striving with man in verse 3, but he says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." And so God changes his direction, in the sense that he was striving with man, but now he's not going to. Instead, what's he going to do? He's going to judge man. And we see in verse 7, in Genesis chapter 6, if you're not there, go ahead and turn back there. Genesis 6, 7, we'll go ahead and read verse 6 along with it. "Now, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for repenteth me that I have made them." So here we see this repented again. And so what we're seeing here is God has moved from striving with man. He's moved with dealing with people based upon their conscience. An understanding that there is a God, and instead he's going to destroy, is what this says, that he is going to verse 7, "I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth." Now this word destroy is interesting, and I say that because we know that it's a very intense word, but it literally means to wipe off or blot out, and so God is going to wipe off, he's going to blot out man. And this comes into play when you believe about a local flood or a worldwide flood. In Exodus 23, we can go there, it's not very far. Exodus 23:33. Exodus 23:33. again, we're going to see this blotting out. Did I write down the verse, wrong verse? But what he's doing here, what God is doing here, I'm in 32, no wonder. I'm in 23. I told you 23, didn't I? It's Exodus 32, 33. That's why it didn't look right to me. 32, verse 33. Here we get, that's the right verse. Exodus 32, verse 33. I'll start in verse 31. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." This blot out is the same thing for destroy. And so, and if you're familiar with this, if you go, or if you took part in a Revelation study in Revelation 3, it talks about the blotting out in this. So what we're seeing here is this judgment, this destroy. It's not a local situation, but we'll talk more about that as we get a little bit further into the flood itself. But God has decided in verse 7, "I will destroy, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth." And so again, from the face of the earth, we see this is going to be a worldwide situation, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made him. And he says in verse 5, the reason for this, it's because of the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And what's interesting about this verse, look at that. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Notice this next part. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so he's going to now destroy man from the face of the earth, because not only are his actions evil continually, but even his imaginations are only evil. And so when he's not doing evil, he's conspiring, and his thoughts are about evil things. And so we get that added information here, exactly how evil the situation was. Even their imaginations were continuously evil. And so God's decided, he's changed directions. And now he's no longer going to strive with man forever. It's also important, you want to know more about the situation, look down in verses 11 through 13 of Genesis 6. It says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now we have a little bit better picture of what the situation was, the situation of life around Noah. It was all evil around him. It was filled with violence. It was filled with corruption. And we think we have it better. As Christians today, we think that what we look around and we see evilness. And I would say that we are moving closer to this situation. Keep in mind, in this situation at that time, the population had grown into the millions and maybe even to the billions by this point. And so we have now, obviously, 6.7 billion, I think it is, people on the planet. Is that what it is? I forgot how many it is. But anyway, we're seeing the population over the past 100 years, the past 200 years, explode. Well, that's what happened in this day. And the fact that they only thought of evil, which I think we're starting to get and see more and more of that, once the rapture takes place and the body of Christ is removed out of here, imagine how evil things will be. And so man had corrupted God's ways. This is what we're seeing here. Man has corrupted God's ways and his purpose for man. God had a purpose for man. And so man has corrupted not only his ways, but his original purpose. Man was promised, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, look at Genesis 3:15, man was promised a redeemer. Look at this, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the first prophecy of the Christ, of the Savior. And here's the very first prophecy of Jesus, basically. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. So between you, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. In other words, her seed, the Messiah that's going to come, the Christ, that offspring of her, it shall bruise your head. In other words, it's going to be fatal. And thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first prophecy of Christ. And so mankind in this time period, instead of concentrating on this, instead of looking forward to that, they've corrupted their ways and all their imaginations are evil. And there's an interesting parallel here in the sense that instead of them looking forward to this, to the coming of that fulfillment of that promise, it's interesting in Titus chapter 2, we're told to look forward to Christ too, aren't we? Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, talking to the body of Christ, not talking to anybody besides the body of Christ. This wasn't revealed until the Apostle Paul. But what we see is just like they could have been looking forward to the coming prophecy, we too have a prophecy that we are to look forward to. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Starting verse 12. Well, verse 11. I remember this was a topic I had for a conference to teach on. And so Titus chapter 2, will begin in verse 11, says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That's all men then. Can't go back in history in the sense of it's not talking about teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, to purify in himself a pure people, zealous of good works. And so you want to know what you're supposed to be thinking about, what you're supposed to be looking forward to. Valerie and I, our only daughter is pregnant. And yes, we're looking forward to that grandchild, our only daughter to have a child. But ultimately, as Christians, we're looking forward to that appearing of Jesus Christ. And it tells us that it teaches us to deny ungodliness or worldliness, that we should live soberly and righteously. Now, how much also should these people in Genesis chapter 6 who had the prophecy, how much should they have been looking forward to the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? And I say, remember that Adam, obviously the first man, to Methuselah, who died right before the flood, covered the whole time from creation to the flood. So in these two men, you have eyewitness or witness accounts. Adam lived until Methuselah was born. And then obviously Methuselah lived until just before the flood. And obviously Noah was born. And so it's not like they have, they didn't have a Bible and they didn't know what to believe. No. Adam, the one who walked with God, the one who created the first sin, the one in which all humans, him and Eve descended from, he lived to be 900 and some odd years old. And so you have these two witnesses, so to speak, one generation removed, basically. And then you also had Enoch, as we saw, we talked about Enoch in Genesis chapter 4, and Noah both preaching. What would they be preaching? They're going to be preaching for people to obviously repent, to change their mind, to change their ways. And so what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 6 is God's response. And I just saw that Tim had a question. I'll get to that in a second. This is God's response to the failure of man to respond to God in the right way. And so whenever Adam sinned and him and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and then whenever Cain sinned, man did not, his ways were not good. His response, man's response to God was not good. And so what we're seeing in Genesis chapter 6, the flood, is God's response for the failure of man to respond to God in the right way. Tim says, why did God destroy birds and other animals along with man? Well, he was destroying the whole earth through a whole flood. And so I guess technically he could have sent down maybe a virus, a COVID-19 virus, and destroyed everybody and saved the animals. I don't know. The Bible's not clear why he chose to destroy all the animals along with man. I'm not going to speculate too much other than the fact that God was showing that he was going to, from that, make promises to man that he was never again going to destroy all of mankind. And so whether it's because he was going to show the world once again that, you know, mankind is always in a desperate situation without doing it God's way. So interesting though it's obvious too. You might think it's obvious, but what's interesting is when it talks about this destruction, it doesn't say fish, and that's obviously because he's using the water. So all right. So again, what we're seeing is the destruction that's being talked about here. This is because this is God's response to the failure of man. And this is what happens at each dispensation, is man fails and God responds. And whether it's the dispensation of innocence, whenever Adam failed and God responds to it, whether it's conscience, whenever man fails and God responds to it, human government, same thing. As it continues to go on each time, God is repenting in the sense that he's changing his direction. And so when Cain did not respond to God rightly with his sacrifice, if you remember that, we talked about that. So in other words, whenever Cain offered his sacrifice to God and God rejected it and Cain didn't respond correctly with that, Cain was told by God how he should respond. I mean, he was literally told that, why are you upset? And he said that if you do right, won't you be accepted? But if you don't, sin lieth at the door. Remember, we talked quite a bit about that. So when Cain was told by God how he should respond, to him, God rejecting his sacrifice, Cain didn't respond the right way. And instead, he killed his brother. And so God responded to that by doing what? By cursing Cain. And now we're seeing God responding to a great amount of wickedness in the earth. And he judges man and he removes him from the earth. And so that's what's going on here. Exactly why God did it that way. Keep in mind whether it's the flood itself or whether it's the sons of God, or numerous other subjects. One of the things that I find unfortunate is when people are dogmatic or specific about things in which God has not given us a reason to be dogmatic or he's not specific about. And so whether it's the sons of God or the reason for this, we can speculate, we can look at, we can come to our own opinions. But what's unfortunate is whenever people start to get too dogmatic about the situation. So here we see verse back to Genesis chapter 6. I don't see any other questions. I was just seeing if there's any other questions. Tim, if you got any more questions on that or want to push me further, feel free to do so. Back to Genesis chapter 6. And so what is the response? God's obviously going to destroy man, he says. But verse 8, a very comforting verse. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What's grace? It's unmerited favor. In other words, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so here, Noah is going to find grace. He's going to get what he doesn't deserve. And that's going to be to survive. We'll get there in a second. Why did Noah find grace? Again, if we go back to the Sons of God discussion, you might have one opinion. But what does the Bible tell us about Noah? Now go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, talks about all the great men of faith. Not all of them, but some of them. Hebrews chapter 11. All right, Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And so it's interesting here. What is it by? Does it say that it's by his lineage or his ancestry? No, it says by faith, Noah, being warned of God. So obviously God came and warned Noah, and by faith, Noah did something. By faith, he did something. He was warned of God of things not seen as of yet, and he moved with fear, and he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You see, it took faith to build an ark when there was no flood. And as we can get into another conversation about the fact that it hadn't rained yet on the earth, that would take an exceptional amount of faith. Faith that lasted roughly 100 years, because it took them roughly 100 years to build this ark. Now, how many of us today, we've been in our homes for about a month, and I'm sure there are many of people out there questioning their faith. And for a number of different reasons. Noah had faith that lasted over 100 years of day in, day out of building this ark. And it was by faith that he became, because he built that, it was by faith that he became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about Noah. If you remember, we talked about this before, Noah was what? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We won't go there, but you can write it down and go there and look at it on your own time. But so it says he's a preacher of righteousness. Well, when was he doing this? Well, he was likely doing this before the flood. And what was he a preacher of? Well, I would suggest it's quite possible that he was teaching people to repent. People to repent. God warned Noah. Noah acted by faith because he was told to build an ark. And Noah, I would suggest, was probably teaching people to repent, which then goes into the idea that, again, these people were so lost, I guess is the right word, that they had Enoch, that they had Adam not that long ago, Methuselah. They probably even knew what Methuselah's name meant. And yet they still didn't listen. And so Noah believes God. And as we're going to see, he walked with God. It means he trusted God. And the other thing I would say, that if you go back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, while you're printing back there, is this because of Noah himself being righteous? Was it his works? No, again, it was because of his faith. He believed God. And it even says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not because he was righteous in himself. It was accounted unto him as righteousness, just like with Abraham, apparently, because he believed God. And so in the eyes of the Lord would suggest that it's not earned or even deserved. But he believed God, he walked with God, and he trusted God, and he feared God, and he feared what was told to him, and so he built the ark. And the other thing I would tell you is, as you're considering this, the fact that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that God decided to go ahead and judge the whole world, which, again, if you listen to some commentators, or read some commentaries, and back to the whole idea of the gap theory, I would suggest this helps dispel the gap theory once again, meaning this pre-Adamic race or Lucifer's flood, the idea that Lucifer had convinced man to sin and the world had gotten really, really bad. And so God just destroyed everything and started again. But what we see from God is that when God repented of man, he didn't destroy. And there wasn't somebody who was perfect. There's none righteous. No, not one, scripture tells us. So in other words, the Noah's righteousness came because he believed God in faith, not because he himself was a righteous person like the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I would say the idea that God wouldn't have had that grace towards some other society before Adam, it boggles the mind to suggest, in my opinion. And so I would say that even verse 8 would help dispel the idea of the gap theory, in my opinion. So let me see if there's any other questions before we get into verse 9. Janet says, I had a question, but I'm sure you were about to address it when I got a call and had to take it. I'll watch again later. Yeah, you feel free to post comments. I've had somebody, even with the Bible study I did with Dr. Bedore, ask a question, and I can go back and answer that. So if you have questions, go ahead and put them in the comments section, whether it's now or even afterwards. Feel free to go put them in there, and I will get those. I will get that question relayed to me, and I will answer that question at that time. So back to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 6. And so God, in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, and I don't know that we'll get very far into this, so we'll definitely have to pick up in verse 9 next week. But we'll go ahead and get started here. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And so ultimately the question is going to be, is this a verse that suggests the fallen angel theory or even the line of Seth theory? Is correct, and I would suggest to you no. As we look at this, if we actually look at what this is saying, that's not the case. Because what does it say the generations of Noah are? What are the generations of Noah? Well, the generations of Noah are in verse 10. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so take note of the fact that this is looking forward when it's talking about the generations of Noah. It's not looking behind. It's not suggesting that these are the generations of Noah, and it's listing him back to Seth. That might suggest that his lineage was a part of this. But no, this doesn't get into that. This gets into the generations from him. It's looking forward. So no, this verse does not support the fallen angel, the line of Seth theory, as many would suggest. And at one time, I myself believed so, but this generation two times. Notice that in here. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. If we get a chance tonight, we'll talk a little bit about this walk with God, because that's an important point about Noah. But notice again these two word generations, these two words. Times generations is used. And it's not the same word in Hebrew, if that's a surprise to you. If you go to the Hebrew, these two words, generations, are not the same word. Does that mean something? I think it does. I think yes. And some will tell you that there's no need to look at the originals. Just use what's in front of you. And I disagree with that. The English language is simple compared to other languages. Other languages have many different words to describe things in a more finite or specific manner. And so it serves us well to go look at those, especially with scripture. It serves us well to go look and say, they use this word instead of this word. Is there a reason? And it serves no good purpose. There's no good purpose served by avoiding looking at what the original Hebrew word is. And I personally would say it would be negligent not to. And again, there are those who would suggest to you that by even looking at the original languages, then you're not showing faith. And I would tell you that's not the case. I would say that we're smart to look at the Hebrew. And we should do so. And so again, these are two different Hebrew words. And I would say that that's meaningful. The first one, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce them. Toledo is the way it sounds whenever I see it written out. I certainly don't speak Hebrew. I'm not going to pretend to. But what I do know is it's a different word than the other one. The other one is door is the way it looks like it sounds. So the first one, the first use of generations, these are the generations of Noah. This Hebrew word is used of family, of descent, of history. And it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In other words, it gives his lineage downward. And so what is this verse saying? These are the generations of Noah. Well, what are the generations? Is he going backwards with this? If that's the case, that would be, you know, suggesting that that's an important thing. Noah's generations, his history going back would be important, but it's not. This is talking about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's his generations that it's talking about. Now, the second word for generations, this word door, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, it means age. And what you might think of is another word that will help you bring that to understanding is contemporaries. And so we think of somebody who is my contemporary. And so this is saying these are the family. These are the descent, the descending family of Noah, which talks about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Noah was a just man, perfect among his contemporaries. And so, again, is it perfect? Does the Bible describe that he's perfect because of his lineage? No, it never says that. Bible doesn't say that. What we see is that he walked with God. That's what it says. Well, when we look next week, because we'll have more time, at those who walked with God. Here, the context is clearly because Noah walked by faith. He trusted God. So this verse, this Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, which is often used as support by those who want to suggest the fallen angel theory or the line of Seth theory, this verse is not saying Noah was perfect among his family history or his descent, but among his contemporaries. The difference being that Noah alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah believed, and he had faith in God. And we're just going to go a couple minutes long because then we can kind of finish this a little bit here. In Ezekiel chapter 14, turn to Ezekiel 14:14. Here we get Noah mentioned. And what's interesting, he's mentioned along with a couple of other guys, which I'm sure you are very familiar with. Ezekiel. After Lamentations, we're going to go to Ezekiel 14. Noah's mentioned here with Daniel and Job. And this is the reason why it's mentioned. It's pretty exclusive company. And so Ezekiel, what he's doing here is he's prophesying against Jerusalem. And he says, even if they were here, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were here, judgment would still come. And so Ezekiel chapter 14. Look at verse 14. He says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Again, if you go back up, Ezekiel is coming to bring a prophecy of judgment against Jerusalem. And he's saying, if these three were here, the only ones that would be saved were them. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts. Verse 16, though these three men were in it, talking about Noah, Daniel, and Job, those these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. And it continues to say that. Jump down to verse 20. It says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And so what is this righteousness that any of them have? Well, all of these three men lived at a time when almost everyone around them were evil. Whether it's Daniel, whenever he's dealing with he's in Babylon and he's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, and he's got three friends that obviously who are with him in the sense of following and having faith in God. Those who are going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. And then obviously Job, who was listening to, or not listening to, his friends, his wife's telling him to curse God. But each three of these men, what did they do in extraordinary times when all around them have rejected God? These three men, by faith, their righteousness. And God here is talking about these three men and saying, even if they were here. And so he's speaking very highly of these three men. And so what we see here is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of his faith, not because who his dad was or his grandpa was. It was because of his faith. It was because he listened to God and he walked with God. And that's the reason that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we'll go ahead and conclude there, and we will pick up next week in Genesis chapter 6, verse 10, probably. We'll give a little bit of a recap. And so we'll talk about the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you got questions on that, keep in mind that it's from these three that we now have all the people of the world. From these three, all the people of the world have come. And so we will look at that. And if there's no other questions, let me check and see. There's no other questions. Again, we'll go ahead and conclude there. And we'll go ahead and close with prayer. God, we thank you for the grace that you showed Noah. He didn't deserve it any more than we deserve. The fact that we by faith believe that Christ died for us, was buried and rose again, is not because of something we did. The same thing with Noah. It's not again his lineage. It's the fact that he listened and he had faith in you. And so Father, we thank you for the fact that even though the world deserved to be judged and blotted out completely, you didn't. And we thank you, Father, that even as it got to us, your grace is still there. And so, Father, we thank you for the study and the time that we had, and I thank you for the questions that we've had. And we just pray that if anybody who hears this have not understand the gospel of salvation, they would understand 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, and that is that to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Believe that. That's all we have to do. We shall be saved. And we thank you for that. Amen. Okay, guys, have a good week. If you're still on here, I would remind you, if you're interested in any signage that Steve is organizing to be able to put out, or even if you don't want to put out a sign yourself and you want to help pay for some, Steve's eager to go put out signs that have the gospel on them all over the place. So if you're interested in that, let me know or let Steve know. And if you're a board member on here, don't forget, we've got a board meeting tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock. So, all right, you guys have a good evening. It was good to see you, so to speak. All right, bye.